Romans chapter 11. They were God's chosen people. We are left with two possibilities. Either God's promise failed, or the problem is with the Jews themselves. Now, the answer, real clearly and real easily, is the problem is not with God's promise, but with the Jews themselves. They thought they could come to God on their own merit. They thought they could come to God on their own effort. They thought they could come to God simply because they were a Jew. They thought that their works would qualify them in God's sight to be approved by Him. But they were wrong. They rejected the Messiah and so could not come to God for salvation. And that's the real problem. Because God made four promises, but we call them covenants. In fact, they are known as unconditional covenants, unconditional promises. They are promises given to the nation of Israel as a whole, that are unconditional. In other words, God is going to do them no matter what. There were four of them. The Abrahamic, the Davidic, the Palestinian, and the New Covenant. These are all promises given to God relating to the land, relating to the king, relating to several issues as it relates to Israel as a whole. So we must ask, has Israel been rejected forever? Has Israel been rejected forever and now have those promises that were literally given to the Jews somehow being fulfilled in the church in a spiritual way so that God's promise is not fulfilled in a literal way but kind of just really not there anymore for the Jews? So 9 and 10 have really led to chapter 11 where Paul hits this question face on. Notice verse 1. And I want us to begin with, consider the question. Here's the question. I ask then, has God rejected His people? Let's consider that. Has God rejected His people? The word reject means to push aside, to repudiate, to push away, to repel, to put away from you. Has God pushed aside His people so that they are permanently outside of any possibility of a relationship with God? Now, His people here relates to the Jews. So has God then rejected the Jews? Will God completely and permanently cast the Jews away? Number two, let's grasp the answer. Notice the answer. By no means. Has God rejected His people? And the idea is, has God rejected them forever? The answer, by no means. It's a very strong phrase, and we've seen this phrase several times in the book, and I want us to notice them. Turn back with me to chapter 3. And you'll see how strong this statement is, and I want to bring it together with the promises of God. chapter 3, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. Skip over to chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, should we just continue sinning so that we might see more of God's grace? By no means. Skip down the same chapter, down to verse 14. Actually, verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Should we just keep on sinning since we're no longer under the law, so God's punishment, judgment is not the same. We're now under God's grace, the grace that reaches out when we sin. So then shall we just continue in sin? By no means. Chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Look down at verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. Chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is God unjust? By no means. Chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. And there's one more down in verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. But what does that phrase mean? Chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. The phrase means may it never be. Not at all. By no means. It's a very strong and direct denial. He's kind of saying that's an impossibility. It can't happen. May it never be. Has God rejected his people? May it never be. By no means. So the answer to the question, did God reject the Israelites forever and for good? The answer is, may it never be. It's impossible. For that to happen, God would have to renege on his promise. God would have to just walk away from his promise. So think, of all the promises God has made, is it possible for God to make a promise and walk away from it? Well, certainly we know human beings can do that, right? People make promises all the time and they walk away from them. People make promises, and in fact, when they're making them, they don't even intend to keep them while they're making them. Is it possible that that could be true of God? Well, in Numbers 23:19, it says this. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? In other words, men may lie, men may not keep their promises, but God never lies, and God always keeps his promise. So has Israel been rejected forever and for good? The answer is no. Despite the fact that Israel was disobedient and contrary, we saw that in verse 21 of chapter 10, God will keep his promise. In Psalm 19, verse 14, it says this, "For the Lord will not reject his people, he will never forsake his inheritance. He will never totally and eternally push Israel aside." Israel has been partially set aside because of the rejection of the Messiah. They have been kind of set on the sidelines for a time so that the Gentiles could come in, so that the Gentiles could be saved. But the Bible tells us there will a time will come where God will again directly deal with the Israelites. So we might think of it this way. If the landing that I'm standing on is God dealing with the Israelites. Think of the entire Old Testament. God is dealing with the Israelites. He's dealing with them directly. But then for a little time, God sets them up here and he begins to deal with the Gentiles. Every one of us is not a Jew. And he deals with us for a little while. He's working on us to come to his son to be saved. And then the Bible tells us the time is coming where he will again kind of step back up on the platform and deal with Israel again. That time is known as the tribulation period. It is a seven-year period where God will directly deal with the Jews. And the main concern of the tribulation period is to bring the nation of Israel back to God. The Bible tells us it will happen. When Jesus comes back the second time, the second coming of Christ, the Jews as a nation will turn back to Jesus Christ and they will receive him as their Savior. And then the Bible tells us that they will enter the millennial reign of Christ as his children, as his nation once again. So Israel has not been rejected forever. They have only been set aside for a moment, for a time in history. God always keeps his promise. Well, what proof do we have of that? Beginning at the end of verse 1, Paul gives us several cases to prove his answer. So I want you to notice, thirdly, be aware of the proof. As I said, he gives us several proofs. The first proof is the case of Paul himself. Look at the end of, well, it begins in the middle of verse 1. He says, "For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin." So if we want proof that God has not set the Jews aside, the first example we could go to would be Paul himself. Paul, being a Jew, got saved. Notice he was a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And God drew him to himself. How God must have held his hand out, as we see in chapter 10 and verse 21. But of Israel he says, "How all day long I have held out my hands to the disobedient, contrary people." How God must have held out his hand to the Apostle Paul. We're told in three different spots, we're given a description of Paul coming to Christ in Acts 9, 22 and 26. How God met him on the road to Damascus and brought him to himself. Think about it. Paul was a Jew. The Bible tells us he was a Jew of Jews. If you want to kind of have a lineup of those who, if anybody was a Jew, he was a Jew. The Apostle Paul would be in that lineup. But we are told in the Bible that he was a hater of the Messiah. He was a rejecter of the Messiah. And he took every opportunity he had to kill anyone who followed the Messiah. Here was a guy who hated Christians. Here was a guy who hated Jesus. And actually, when he gets saved, he's on the road to Damascus, and he's looking to throw more Christians in jail. God holds out his hand to the Apostle Paul, and he brings him unto himself. God, with great patience, drew even Paul, a hater of Christians. Certainly, God's grace still extends to the Jews. But it's not just Paul. Notice the second case here. The second case is the case of Elijah. Look with me at verse 2. "God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left. And they seek my life." But what is God's reply to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." So the second case we have is the case of Elijah, who complained to God that everyone had left God, no one was serving God anymore, and that he was the only one left who still served God. Let's look at that story. Turn with me in your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 19. Elijah's claim was that he was the only one left and that Israel had killed everyone else. We're going to pick up the story in chapter 19, but I want to go back to chapter 18 to give you the context. I'm sure many of you know the story. Elijah had a battle with the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah, and he called them up on Mount Carmel, and they called all the Israelites up on Mount Carmel, and he told the Israelites, or he threw out the question in verse 21 of chapter 18, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. So he says, look, let's all go up on Mount Carmel. We'll all have a test. And you Israelites need to determine who you're going to serve. You're either going to serve God or you're going to serve Baal, but you must make a choice. So let's build an altar. We'll throw wood on it. And the God who answers by fire, he is the real God. Now, what is really interesting is that the God Baal was known as the God of fire. So they go up on the mountain, they ask God to come out. Begins with the prophets of Baal, they call for God to answer them. They begin shouting, they begin cutting themselves, they begin dancing around. They keep calling on God. Elijah begins to taunt them and make fun of them. And God doesn't answer. Finally, it is Elijah's turn. He goes and he asks them to throw water on top of all the wood. Remember, they're looking for God to answer by fire. They throw water on the wood until it's pouring everywhere. And this during a time of drought. And he calls on God to answer by fire. And the Bible says that God sends down fire and it burns up the altar, all the water, all the wood, and everything that's there. And then Elijah takes all the prophets of Baal down in verse 40 and he kills them all. We pick up the story in chapter 19, and the king's wife, Jezebel, I'm sure you've heard her name before, Jezebel says to Elijah that if not, by this time tomorrow you're still alive, then basically I'm not doing what I want to do because I'm going to kill you. Elijah runs for his life afraid, and he goes and He begins to moan and cry to God. He's in a terrible state. Not right with the Lord at this moment. Just coming off a mountaintop experience, he goes all the way down to the depths of despair in the valley. And he ultimately prays that he would die. It is interesting. He's afraid he's going to die. So what does he do? He prays that he will die. God sends an angel, tells Elijah to get up and eat, to gain his strength, to get out, because God has some work for him to do. We're going to pick up the story in verse 9. 1 Kings 19, 9. He was told to go out to a cave to meet God. In verse 9, it says, and he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. God, Israel's killing all the prophets, and I'm the only one left. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, and the Lord was not in the wind. Isn't that how we usually expect God to come to us? We expect if God's going to come to us, you know, it's just going to be some fantastic, unbelievable thing that happens, and boom, there's God. But God's not in the wind. and after the wind an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. Great and strong wind, an earthquake, fire. God's not in any of them, but here comes a low whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in a cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts." Same thing he said above. "For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphath of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death." And look at these words. "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Verse 10 says to God, "I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me." Verse 14, he says to God, "I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me." Verse 18, God says, "Look, I've reserved 7,000 in Israel who have neither bent their knees to Baal, bowed their knees to Baal, nor have kissed him with their mouth." These are both actions that are involved in idolatrous worship. They would bow down before the idol and then they would kiss the idol, saying that that idol was their god. 7,000. Elijah had it all wrong. He had it all wrong. 7,000 had not bowed their knee to Baal. So this case, this incident, Paul is now using in Romans chapter 11 to remind us that God always keeps his promise. And the case of Elijah is this. As we look at the nation of Israel, there are times during the Israelites' lives, during the nation's life, in history, where they had gotten way away from God. And times where they repented and they got back to God, and they'd get away from God and back to God and away from God and back to God. What God is saying here in Romans 11 is this. God has always had a remnant in Israel. Even though during those times, and it seemed like no one at all in Israel whatsoever was serving God, during those low times, during those bad times, even then God still had a remnant. A remnant as many as 7,000 who had not bowed down to Baal. So he was saying to Elijah, "Look, you're not the only one left. There's always a remnant." So the case of Paul says God keeps his promise. The case of Elijah says that God keeps his promise. Then notice the third case. Turn back with me to Romans chapter 11. The third case is verse 5 and 6. And he kind of brings the second case kind of to the maximum end. Verse 5. "So too, notice at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace." There was a remnant in Elijah's day, and so too during the day of Jesus, during the day of Paul, there was still a remnant. Think about it. This is the time when the Israelites were shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." This is a time where they're now putting all the followers of Christ in jail and killing them. This is a time in Israel where there's still a remnant that still followed and served God. But it was a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then no longer based on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. See, if we are to say that God's going to take me to heaven because of something I've done, then it's no longer grace that gets me to heaven. If I can say that I'm in a right relationship with God because of the things that I'm doing, then my relationship with God is no longer by grace, it's by works. And our relationship with God is always by grace. It is never by works. Because if it was left up to us, we would never be able to get to God. Our works would never be good enough. God always has a remnant, and the remnant is by grace. During the captivity, when Israel was taken into captivity, into slavery, there was Ezekiel and Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. After the captivity, there was Ezra and Nehemiah. In Jesus' day, there was John the Baptist and Simeon and Anna and Mary and Joseph. During the church age, there are the believing Jews. And during the tribulation period, there will be the 144,000 sealed by God, all chosen by grace and not by works. So three cases that prove the point that God has not rejected Israel. Case of Paul, the case of Elijah, and the case of the remnant that we see in verse 5 and 6. But then there's another group of people. Another group of people that are set apart from these first three cases. Notice verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. This fourth case is the case of the unrepentant. The case of those who were hardened. They did not turn to Christ. They did not repent of their sin. They were hardened. The elect obtained it, but the rest of the Jews that were not part of Paul or the remnant or Elijah's day, they were hardened. They failed to come to God. They failed to come to Christ. This word harden is a medical word that means hardening or thickening. And it refers to that area of the bone when there would be a fracture. If you've ever had a fracture in a leg or an arm and you get that part of the bone that was kind of broken and they kind of set it and heals back, do you know that it is almost impossible for that part of the bone to break again? Because all the material, all the bone around it becomes hardened. Refers to skin when it is thickened and you get a callus over it. Means to cause someone to be completely unwilling to learn and to accept new information. To completely unwilling to listen and to cause to close one's mind. And what God is saying here that there was a group within Israel who were hardened, meaning that they were hardened to the truth of God's word. They hardened their hearts against God, therefore God hardened their heart even more. I believe God only hardens the heart of those who have already hardened their heart. In other words, if you harden your heart against God, then God hardens it even more. In other words, if you hear God's word and you hear the gospel presented and you say to yourself, I don't want that stuff. And God gives you another opportunity and you hear it again, you say, I don't want that stuff. And you hear it again and God gives you another opportunity, you say, I don't want that stuff. There's a point at which where you finally say, I don't want that stuff, and God says, all right, that's enough. You've said it over and over and I've offered over and over and you've said it over and over and I've offered it over and over. That's it. You have sinned away, you have hardened your heart away, an opportunity for you now to hear the truth of God's word. I am going to harden your heart. And it's as if God breaks your heart, hardens it when it's put back together, puts a callus over it so that it becomes hard to God's truth and you can no longer hear it. And when that happens, You might walk into a church and listen to the church, listen to preaching over and over and over again, and it just doesn't do anything to you. Your heart's been hardened, and that's it. You're done. You no longer can hear God's word. And you have sinned away your opportunity to turn to God. Let me show you that. Look at verse 8. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. That is, the Jews who were hardened, now they can't see or hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. Callous over the heart so that we no longer listen or hear. By that, hearing so that we are receptive to God's word. Let me give you a couple of examples. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 7. And this is certainly one of the scariest truths in the Word of God. We always think that until you take your last breath, you have an opportunity to be saved, but it's not necessarily true. Now, we don't know when someone has hardened their heart so much that God hardens their heart and that's it. So we still try to take every opportunity as Christians, but we might be trying to win someone to Christ who really no longer has the opportunity. Let me show you the example of Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 7 and verse 13. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord said. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and he would not listen to God anymore. It was just hardened. He hardened his heart. Skip over with me to chapter 7, verse 22. So the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts, so Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them. Skip over with me to chapter 8, verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Verse 19. The magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. In other words, they began to realize this is God we're dealing with. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them. Skip over to chapter 9, verse 7. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. So he hardens his heart and hardens his heart and hardens his heart and hardens his heart. And then notice chapter 9, verse 12. It's the first place we see this. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them. In other words, the Pharaoh hardened his heart over and over and over. So God finally said, all right, if that's what you're going to do, I harden your heart. You harden your heart, I harden it even more. And your opportunity to turn to God is over. It's finished. It's done. Look at chapter 10. Excuse me, chapter 9. Verse 34, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and said, or again and hardened his heart. Chapter 10, verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart. Down in verse 27 of chapter 10, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. So Pharaoh kept getting opportunities from God to turn to him and kept saying, no, 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 no. God basically said, well, if that's what you want, okay, I give it to you. I harden your heart. Let me give you another example. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and righteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For the invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So God says, look, I came to man, I revealed myself, and man said, we don't want you. We reject you. And they began to make their own gods, their own images for God, resembling mortal man, verse 23, birds, animals, and creepy things. And they said, these are our gods. So what did God do? Look at verse 24. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. In all those verses, you can see what they ended up actually doing. It talks about homosexuality and a whole bunch of sins. But basically, they rejected God. So God said, if that's what you really want, okay, I give you what you want. And he basically gave them over or gave them up to what they desired. And the door became shut. No longer was there an opportunity for them to turn to God. God rejected them because they had rejected him. We'll go back to chapter 11 and verse 8. These are two quotes here. The first quote is from Deuteronomy and Isaiah, and the second quote is from Psalm 69. The first quote in verse 8, it says that God gave them a spirit of stupor. It's a numbness resulting from a sting. In other words, they became insensitive to God's truth. Just a verse that backs up what he was saying about those who were hardened. Verse 9 and 10 is that quote from Psalm 69, which was a messianic psalm that referred to the Messiah. The table referred to the blessing from the hand of God. Their backs were bent under the weight of sin. And God gave them over to their sin. What's this passage saying? Passage is saying no matter how evil people get, no matter how much people reject God, there's always a remnant. There's always a group, a small group that still serves God, still loves God because of God's grace is open to them. But often there's the larger group that has been hardened because of their rejection of God. It's a warning in this passage. It's a warning to anyone and everyone that we ought not to reject the truth of God's word, because you can reach that point at some point where God finally says, I'm tired of you rejecting me. I give you over to your rejection. And the opportunity to be saved, the opportunity to come to God is gone. More than anything, it is a passage that reminds us that God always keeps his promise. God always keeps his word. And his word is based on his grace, not our effort. Could you imagine if salvation was dependent upon us being good or being perfect? Could you imagine if salvation was dependent upon us not only being perfect to get saved, but being perfect to keep our salvation? I'm afraid every one of us would be lost and outside of God. Has God rejected Israel forever and for good? The answer is no. And I can change the question to read this way. Does God keep his promises? And the answer is yes, always. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your promises are always fulfilled, that you always keep your word. Lord, we thank you that though we live in a world that seems to hardly ever keep their promises, we thank you that you always keep your promises. So, Father, help us to trust you. Help us to live our lives based on your promises. And help us, Lord, never to doubt them. For your word is good. And your word is truth. Help us, Lord, to trust it this week. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.